David. Morning, everyone. My name's Andy, if you haven't met me before. I hate that that's the default way that we say that. My name's Andy, even if you have met me before. It hasn't changed in the interim. That's so stupid. Anyway, this is our third week of Isaiah. I think it's the third, maybe the fourth. It's all a bit of a blur. And I'm not sure how much you've been following along, but it is pretty dark so far. Isaiah, at least the first bits, are not the cheeriest passages in the Bible. And it reminds me of the very first Bible that I got about 10 years ago. I was about 19 and started going along to a church, and someone gave me a Bible. And I was really excited to read it because I never understood what was happening in a church service. People would be like, oh, you know, it's just like the prodigal son. And I'd be like, yeah, it's just like the prodigious son, whoever that is. And so I was really excited to read it. And I dove in and I thought, yeah, this book sounds really good. Leviticus, that sounds really interesting. And I read about the appropriate animal sacrifices to make if I committed adultery or killed my neighbor's cow. And it wasn't exactly inspiring. I wondered if I'd joined a cult or something. It was very strange. And I'm not sure how you found these first few weeks of Isaiah, but I personally find it a bit difficult to get through. It's a heavy, wordy kind of book. It's set in the 8th century, so it's not exactly current. And it's easy to feel as though it doesn't really have much to do with us. That being said, we read in 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and useful for all kinds of things. There's a great big list of stuff that it's good for. So as we dive into Isaiah again this morning, I want to encourage you to be aware that there's a message here for us in a text, even one this old. That although these passages may seem cryptic and irrelevant, especially on such a beautiful Sunday morning, these passages of scripture are inspired by God and they're useful for us in terms of understanding what it means to follow God today and to understand who he is more and more. So as we approach these passages, I think there's some background required. The nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people at the time of Isaiah's writing. He referred to them, or rather God referred to them in scripture as his segula. That's thousands of dollars of theological education right there. Enjoy. That word's a Hebrew word. What it's talking about is a possession that belongs to a monarch personally. So, you know, Queen Elizabeth, the big crown and everything, that's not really hers personally. It belongs to the state and to the crown. The word that that God uses to describe Israel is one that refers to a monarch's own special personal possession, something that's owned by them and them alone. It doesn't belong to the state or the crown. God has chosen Israel to be his, and he's entered into covenant relationship with them. And probably the closest approximation we have to this meaning of the word covenant is maybe in a Christian marriage ceremony, where we have a sense of the vows not merely being a kind of business arrangement or like a short-term contract, but a binding and a lifelong promise with a touch of something kind of sacred about it. The covenant that God made with Israel is often referred to as the Old Covenant, and it was made initially with Israel at Mount Sinai. There were 613 different commandments that that God chucked in there. And if you see a Jewish Orthodox man, they tend to wear a belt with something that kind of looks a bit like a curtain tassel or something hanging off to the side. And on that tassel, there are 613 knots so that they can remember or at least be mindful of the 613 different commands that they follow as Jewish Orthodox men. To be a covenant breaker was a really terrible thing in ancient Israel. And our Aboriginal brothers and sisters have a far better understanding. They could explain this a lot better because it's they have a far richer tradition and understanding of the idea of covenant than we do. But suffice to say, it would bring a huge amount of shame upon a person to break a covenant. It would shame not only them, but their family. There would be a ripple effect upon the people that they associated with. And so you don't want to be a covenant breaker. But this is exactly what Israel has become by the 8th century. God's people had decided yet again that they knew better than he did. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, there's this cycle, really, of Israel walking away from God, deciding they know better, something disastrous happens to them as a consequence, and then God rescues them. And then they decide, you know, 50, 100, 5 years later, that they actually know a bit better than God now. They've ascended to a higher plane or something, and then something disastrous happens. And so it's very repetitive. At the beginning of our first reading that Anna read so beautifully to us, from Isaiah 42, there's a command to listen, you that are deaf and you that are blind, look up and see. And then follows a series of questions and statements about a blind servant and a deaf messenger who sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And here God, through Isaiah, is making reference to the nation of Israel. He's saying that his own special possession, this people that he loves and has chosen, has set apart, are now willfully ignorant of him and who he is and what he's doing. The nation of Israel has stopped listening to God or watching for his presence and activity among them. Due to their choice to ignore God, they've ended up in a pretty dire situation. From verse 22, we read, "This is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become a prey with no one to rescue, a spoil with no one to say, restore." The picture that's given to us of God's people is pretty bleak. God is still reaching out to them, however. He's still pleased for the sake of his righteousness to magnify his teaching and make it glorious. However, the consequences for continuing in this willful ignorance are pretty plain to Israel. He uses the example of Jacob, who later is named Israel and was the father of the nation of Israel, as we know it in the Bible. God describes the consequences of disregarding him and living as if human wisdom knows better. We read, "God poured upon him, upon Jacob, the heat of his anger and the fury of war. It set Jacob on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him, but he did not take it to heart." So cheery, isn't it? Bleak. We know that Jacob deceived his brother Esau in order to take his inheritance from his father. And so although Jacob had the status as a patriarch of the Israeli nation, he also was a sinner. He wasn't a guy that had everything figured out. He didn't make a lot of really great choices. And he ended up paying for his deception over and over and over throughout his life. Although he was this kind of set apart and a man with a great deal of status before God. And so if we fast forward, there's kind of a big chunk in the middle that we're skipping, but if you fast forward to the end of chapter 43 from verse 22, God declares that even in the midst of his hardship, Jacob still didn't really turn back to God to ask for help. And then there's this line that says, "You have been weary of me, Israel." And again, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you might know that wordplay is like a favorite I feel like there should be a real English literature word for this, like a tool that they use, a device that they use in ancient Jewish literature. And this is a classic example where using the name Israel, Isaiah is referring to both Israel the man, Jacob, but also Israel the nation. Both of them have made God weary. Apparently, blithely ignoring God has wearied his people, and they've chosen not to worship him as they ought to. God, in turn, is wearied by the lack of justice shown by Israel, and he claims that he's burdened by their disobedience. The picture here is of a covenant and a relationship breakdown. God declares that he's willing to blot out all of Israel's transgressions and to no longer remember their sin, and is even willing to go to court to settle the matter. So sure is God that he's right. And I think when I read this, there's a real sense of tragedy to these passages. God is offering to not simply forget about their sin, but to no longer remember it. And the implication of this Hebrew word, it's always translated as remember in the Bible. And you might wonder, when God remembers Israel, had he forgotten about them? Like, was he really busy doing something else and remembered suddenly? Like, an alarm went off and he's like, Israel, that chosen people. But the implication of the word is that when God is remembering, or when someone's remembering something, it's that they're choosing to enact their part of the covenant that they've made with someone. So throughout the Old Testament, often it's when Israel is in a really dire position, God will remember them, the English text says, by which it means that God is choosing to enact his side of the covenant to protect them, to be their God, whatever it might be in that situation. And so the tragic part, I think, is that God is offering to completely forego what is due to him through the covenant that he's made between he and Israel over their sin, and his people are just ignoring him. The most accurate picture, I think, that we have of this is Hosea, who marries this woman who's a prostitute, and she continues to disregard the covenant between between herself and Hosea, and Hosea continues to go back to her and seeks to redeem her. So God is willing to totally overlook the fact that Israel are covenant breakers, and he wants to welcome them fully into relationship with him, yet they pretend not to hear him or to see him. It says that they see many things, but they do not observe them. Their ears are open, but they do not hear. I wonder if there are those among us this morning who choose not to hear what God has to say to us and to ignore the signs of his activity in our lives. The more I think about this idea, or the more I've thought about it over the week, I realized that there are one or two things I probably choose to be ignorant of. I think generally people, we like to bend and twist what we read in the Bible or what we hear from God personally. If it doesn't quite suit us, it's sort of like, well, I know I said to God I was going to eat better this week, but like today is a cheat day, and then I'm going to a birthday party tomorrow, so that like that doesn't count. We trick ourselves into bending and shaping the rules until all of a sudden we end up back at square one and we haven't really accomplished anything. We love to read the Bible and remember that one little article that we read online that translates the Hebrew into this very obscure kind of definition. Which ultimately means I don't have to do the thing that the Bible would say otherwise that I should be doing. As I get older and hopefully a bit more mature, I'm realizing that a big part of following God as an adult is simply acknowledging the obligation that I have to him, to being someone who sticks to what I say I'm going to do, rather than spending so much time trying to get out of those obligations and trying to bend and reshape what I read in Scripture. At one of the primary schools that I attended as a kid, we had a homework book that you were meant to get your parents to sign every night or whenever you did homework. And at 11 or 12, I didn't really get the point of homework. It just seemed like they were eating into my free time. And I didn't really enjoy it terribly either. So I decided that I would just forge my mother's signature in the book. And it's a really easy one to do. I kind of wished I had a picture that I could show you. It's just like a K and an M. She was not security minded. At the time. And I started out just doing it every so often, just like the nights where I was a bit tired or whatever. But eventually I'd just sign it every single day and tell mum that I wasn't getting homework. And my memory of it is that I got away with it for a really long time, but that might just be wishful thinking. My parents are pretty smart people, so I feel like they would have been a step ahead. But in any case, I was eventually found out, and my teacher actually confronted me in front of the class. It was really embarrassing, and I had to do some horrible punishment. I don't really remember what it was. I've repressed the memory, probably. That was probably a fair enough reaction, given that I'd been lying to my parents and my teachers for so long, quite apart from the fact that I'd done no homework for months, probably. If I'd just gone on and done the homework, I would have avoided all of that, those negative consequences, and I probably would have been better off academically, too. And you might feel that I'm simplifying the complexities of a text like Isaiah by telling you a story about my 11-year-old self trying to dodge homework, but I don't think there's too much more to these passages than this. All of us as human beings alive today have taken a position before God, whether we choose to acknowledge that or not. Some people are truly ignorant of the truth of God's intention for the world, that he's trying to reconcile all creation back into relationship with himself. But other people are fully aware and instead choose to live as if that's not the case. The hard thing about taking advantage of God's offer is that it comes at a cost. We need to live transformed lives that are aligned with the way God has created us to live. And that doesn't come easily or freely. I would argue that the costs outweigh those benefits, but it's hard to know that until you've paid the cost for yourself. In my short experience, this isn't a one-off cost either, but it's an experience of costly grace that requires more and more of us as we become more and more aligned to God. The assumption would be, given that you're all here this morning, that you've accepted God's offer of right relationship with him and no longer remembering of your sin and the ways that you've tried to bend and shape the rules to suit yourself. But I wonder what God is saying to you now today. What are the areas of your life that you need to change? What's that persistent issue that prevents you from living more in line with God's intention for you? It might be gossip, it might be slander, it might be pornography. The call on the life of every Christian is to be vigilant, to be aware of the leading, the prompting, the calling of God, and being quick to follow. In Luke's gospel, we read this from Jesus. He says, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. I was really encouraged yesterday, sitting in on a meeting of our leadership team. They had a big retreat thing yesterday. And many of their first thoughts around direction for our community for the next year or for the coming years weren't bound by finances or building restrictions or council permits, but it was entirely based on where they felt the prompting and direction of God was. There were people trying to be obedient and to listen to the will of God. The Christian life isn't one of simply ticking boxes and earning a place in heaven by trying to do good things. It's about a dynamic relationship between God and us, whereby both parties are working toward the same goal, that of reconciliation of all creation into right relationship with God and the coming of his kingdom, his rule and reign in fullness upon earth. Here in our passages this morning, we read of a people who have forgotten about this relationship and their covenant with God. They prefer to be ignorant, deaf, and blind, and God has made them aware of the consequences of this decision. For those of us who are already on a journey with God, we need to be thinking about what our next steps are. We haven't arrived yet. For me personally, I've been thinking about the idea of discipline and getting into proper rhythms of time spent with God and prayer and exercise and things like that. My calendar flexes a lot in terms of different things that are going on, and I need to be a bit more regimented. I've been thinking and reflecting on this myself, but I've also been talking about it in one of the small groups that I'm a part of as part of the ordination process. What are the next steps God might be prompting you to take? After only about 10 years or so of walking with God, it's pretty obvious to me that God didn't intend for us to do this journey in isolation with him. Our faith is meant to be worked out in a community. What group are you a part of where you can have people support and encourage you in your next steps of faith? Is it a small group? Is it maybe some kind of missional serving kind of group? Maybe you have a mentor that you meet with, a regular mentoring relationship. The gist of this morning's passages is simply that God is alive and active in the world and that you have a choice today as you've had every other day of your life. Do you want to partner with God in the redemption of the world and live as his follower or not? Which one is it today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for who you are to us, that you love us, that you've sought a way for us to be in relationship with you. God, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we don't choose you. Sometimes we feel that we know better than you, but God, we know ultimately you are not only our King, but our Creator, our Savior, and our Redeemer. So God, as we continue to meditate on Isaiah during this week, would you bless our thinking of it? Holy Spirit, would you continue to transform us more into the image of Jesus? And would we be people who are marked by our love for others and our love for God, our willingness to set aside ourselves and to care for others well? We pray your blessing on this in the name of Christ. Amen.